This morning we're going with Lecture 14 for Old Testament Survey. We're going to be looking at the exile and beyond. We're going to be looking at the books of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. The Bible's silent on what happened during the exile of the Jewish people who were taken into captivity in Babylon. We find out a little bit about what some of the things that went on when you read the book of Daniel, for example. But generally speaking, you don't really know what happened during that time. From the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. until the exiles returned in 538 B.C., the historic passages of Scripture remain silent. When you go to the Psalms, Psalm number 137 makes mention of the sadness of those in exile, but there's really no indication there of how the Jews were treated. There is, however, some indication of how God's chosen people passed their time after the exile until the time that the Old Testament was completed, about 400 A.D. The time period that's covered in these books is approximately 100 years. As we look at the post-exile Jews, we're going to look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They are important books because they reveal the record of the return from the exile to God and God's protection of His people. Nehemiah's prayer demonstrates how God keeps His word. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we read, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye return to me, and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." To me, this is an exciting time in the Old Testament because it demonstrates God's care for His people. It demonstrates that when God makes a promise to His people, God keeps His promise to His people. And to me, that's a very important aspect because as I look at the New Testament and I see the promises that God has for us, these are promises, you know, back for the Jews, it was a promise of the land that you can see. Well, for us, it's a promise of heaven, which you can't see. But if God would keep His promise to the Jews, God will keep His promise to you and I as well. In particular, we find in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah demonstrate how God remembered and how He brought His children back from the exile. Now, as we look at the post-exile period, we're going to be looking basically at four different time periods. We're going to see, first of all, the time that Jerusalem is reestablished from about 539 to 515 B.C., that's found in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. We're going to see the time period of Esther the queen. And, of course, that's the complete book of Esther. And that's around 438 B.C. We're going to see the time of Ezra the reformer, which is around 457 B.C. And it takes place in Ezra chapter 7 through 10. And we're going to see the time of Nehemiah the governor, which is around 444 B.C., which encompasses the entire book of Nehemiah. Prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah had foretold the captivity of the children of Israel. For many generations, other prophets had warned the children of Israel about God's judgment upon a sinful nation. Some of the rulers or some of the exiles who realized that their captivity was a result of God's judgment on their nation mourned. And that's where we come into Psalm 137, which we talked about just a little bit earlier. But there was a hope that persisted among the Jewish people. God had promised a restoration to the land after 70 years of captivity. The southern kingdoms, which is the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom's restoration is a contrast to the northern kingdom, which is Israel, because the northern kingdom never returned from captivity and dispersion among the nations. The prophet Jeremiah very specifically pointed to God's promise of a 70-year captivity and then a restoration of his relationship with his chosen people and their return to the promised land. We read in Jeremiah chapter 29, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with your whole heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again unto the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. You know, this is a little bit of an aside. You don't have to worry about writing right here. But to me, these verses are also very exciting verses. You remember, of course, that God wrote these verses to the Jewish people. But there's an application that we can make to our own lives, too. That when we seek the Lord, we will find him. There is not a question about that. Verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 29, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. Well, God has thoughts for us as well, and not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of peace and thoughts that are good thoughts. And so I find that these are verses that have an application to my own life as well as I study the Old Testament. I'm going to put you back to writing now again. While that captivity period was a period of 70 years, it was also prophesied that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would be God's tool to send the children of Israel back to the promised land. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, we read, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And so God predicted in advance who it was that was going to be sending the children of Israel back. And Cyrus, in fulfilling God's promise, issued a written decree urging the Jews to go back to the land and rebuild the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And once again, we find an absolute fulfillment of the prophecy that has been given by both the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. From a historical point, Ezra continues the narrative where 2 Chronicles ends. Ezra traces both the histories of the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra was a phenomenal man. He was the type of man that God could use. And the reason that God could use Ezra is because it tells us that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek, do, and teach the law of God. Now, if you make those decisions in your own life, in your heart, to seek, do, and teach the law of God, you'll do quite well for yourself. And that's the decision that Ezra made, and Ezra set an example. It said of him in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He went back to the very specifics of the law of God. Today we're here to seek to see what God's word has to say, to be able to learn to do it and to be able to teach the word of God to others. Tradition tells us that Ezra formed a council of 120 men who formed the canon of the Old Testament, the Old Testament canon. He formed a council of 120 men who formed the Old Testament canon. Ezra helped also to codify Israel's laws, and Ezra instituted synagogue worship. He instituted the synagogue worship and led revival by teaching God's word in Israel. Ezra demonstrated also the centrality of the temple in the book of Chronicles. It's commonly believed that Ezra was the scribe who wrote the Chronicles. But he continues to show that the temple was central to the life and the worship of the nation of the Jews as God's people. When you review the contents of the book of Ezra, it becomes clear that he only collated the material that showed how God preserved his people and how God fulfilled his promises. And yet God very specifically used him to be able to preserve his word, to be able to present his word so that you and I would be able to read it. And the things that he wrote under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. It's also significant to note that the book of Ezra demonstrates how God moves the heart of the kings as the rivers of water. Disposing the king of Persia to order the rebuilding of the temple. It also becomes clear that in spite of all the plans of the enemies of God's people, they were used of God to help promote the building of the temple. I think back when we started to build this building and we had all the plans made to build this building, and some of our enemies went to the city of Hawthorne Woods and said, you know, this church has people living in the basement. And Hawthorne Woods came over to the old church building there, that 24,000 square feet, and came in, and Dave Lively was taking them through. And they said, well, what do you do when you have a tornado or a storm? He said, oh, we go down in the basement. And it was just like, oh, where do you have a basement? He said, we don't have a basement. Well, the city gave us a big hassle. And our enemies thought to stop us from building. In reality, what happened was we were able to go ahead, disconnect from the village. I met with one of the state representatives. I said, what do we do? He said, are you by the edge of the village? He said, yeah. I said, yeah. He said, disconnect. We filed to disconnect, and in 30 days, we were out of the village. The county, we met with the county in advance. The county said, yeah, you can do that. We have no problem with it. The county gave us permission to put in a swimming pool instead of going ahead and having the stainless steel holding tanks for our water for our sprinkler system. God's hand was in it. Absolutely no question about it. The enemy said, we're going to stop you. God used it to our advantage. You know, and that's what Pastor Scudder talked about it a couple Sundays ago, that God is the overruler. People think that they're going to do something, but God will overrule and make it so that things come out right and make it so that things come out better for you. All things do work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And it's exciting because we see that also in the book here of Ezra. God has His hand on certain men throughout history. You know, whenever there's a work that God does in scriptures, you find He puts His hand on a man. God uses people. It's not a matter of God's just working in people. God uses certain people to be able to accomplish His end. But they don't do it alone. They do it in conjunction with other people. I look at my ministry as being responsible. My responsibility is to help be a support for Pastor Scudder. And so that my ministry supports the things that he does. And every pastor in this church, everybody on staff in this church, has that same goal, that same aim. We are here. We are part of the ministry here to be able to support it and work together to accomplish God's purposes. And so it's very important to keep that in context when you're working. Otherwise, you can get yourself disgruntled about things you shouldn't get disgruntled about. So keep that in mind. That was free. You don't have to pay any tuition for that. But as we look at the history, we see Zerubbabel, we see Jeshua, the high priest, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, all of these people are people that God had His hand on. We find that the word of the prophets such as Haggai and Zechariah were indispensable to the building of the temple. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 gives the account of the return of Zerubbabel with the Jews. Good. I've got his name up here, Zerubbabel. I'm not sure if it's in your pace or not. But Zerubbabel is the one, of course, who led the Jews back. He returned with the Jews. It gives a brief account of what happened to the Jews as they attempted to rebuild the temple. Many years passed from the decree to go forth and rebuild the temple until the time that the temple was completed. The decree of Cyrus was a reversal of that which was given by Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria in 745 B.C., to deport conquered people. It was a reversal. Because Tiglath-Pileser said, we're going to deport all of these people, we're going to send all of these people out of their lands, because when we send these people out of their lands, we go ahead and make it so it's a lot easier for us. We just go ahead and bring in the new people. And of course, you know that that's, of course, where the Samaritans came from the intermarrying of the Jewish people that were left behind in the captivity in the northern kingdoms, and the Gentiles that were moved in there. But he permitted people to return to their homelands. And so that's the reason that thousands of Jewish exiles left Babylon loaded with the temple vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. All of this, of course, was done with the support and approval of Cyrus. And so in about 538 B.C., approximately 50,000 Jews made that return journey back to Jerusalem. And, of course, among them was Zerubbabel, who was the grandson of King Jehoiachin of the line of David, and Jeshua, or also known as Joshua, the high priest. Now, the name Jesus is actually also in the Hebrew, it would be Joshua. In the Greek, it's Jesus. And so we find forerunners here. We find people that are in places of spiritual leadership that kind of set up a type. He was the high priest for the children of Israel. On their return to Jerusalem, Joshua immediately built an altar so that the burnt offerings could be made again. Because during that period of captivity of 70 years, there were no altars. There were no offerings that were made. The children of Israel remained without sacrifice during that time. And I find it very interesting because as you look at the scriptures, you find that the scriptures talk about the children of Israel, about their idolatry, and the prophets talk about it. But how that when the children of Israel came back, they weren't going to worship idols. And to this day, you find that the Jewish people will not worship idols. They're pagan in a lot of ways, but they don't worship idols. And they don't believe, they don't have idols. But during that time that they were in captivity, there was no ability to make an offering or a sacrifice. I find it interesting then that the prophets tell the children of Israel that it was that they walked by faith. And that they were saved by faith. They were justified by faith. Habakkuk, was it Habakkuk 2 verse 4, I think it talks about it, that you're justified by faith. And it was very important for the children of Israel, because with the children of Israel, understanding that they were justified by faith was important because they couldn't offer their sacrifices. And so it was their faith that saved them, even as it is today. Children of Israel again began celebrating the feast that God had given, starting with the Feast of the Tabernacle. They began a system of free will offerings to raise money to rebuild the temple. They set aside money for supplies to build the temple again. They also set aside money to provide food for the workers and to hire carpenters for the building process. In the second month of the second year, they began the construction of the temple. The laying of the foundation of the temple was accompanied by the playing of instruments, by singing, by a great shout of joy. But at the same time, there was rejoicing. There were many that remembered the glory of Solomon's temple and wept with a loud voice. While the people were enthusiastic in their beginnings, they were delayed for 18 years by their enemies from the north. The Samaritans began their delaying process by asking the Jews to compromise with them and to allow them to help in the building of the temple. The Samaritans came with this wonderful line. They said, "We seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither." Now, you know, those of you who have taken the New Testament survey course, you realize, of course, that the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of Moses. They didn't accept the rest as scriptures. They believed in the second coming of Moses. They didn't seek their God as the children of Israel. They didn't have the same faith. They said they had the same faith. We live in a society today where things are very similar, don't we? You have mainline churches all across this country that say that they believe in our God, that say their faith is based upon the Bible. And initially, some of their foundational truths were based upon the Bible. But while they say it, they are not believers. The children of Israel had to take a stand. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, along with the fathers of Israel, told them, "You have nothing to do with us to build the house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build it unto the Lord God of Israel." Now, they didn't come and say, "You know, we're contractors and we'd like to have a contract with you to help building." They came under the religious pretenses. You know, it's not wrong to have somebody, an unsaved contractor, help you with something with a building project. But it is wrong for him to come under religious pretenses and say, hey, you know, I believe the same way you do, and really not believe the same way you do. It was appropriate to restrict the involvement of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were not descendants of the 10 tribes which had gone into captivity, but were transplanted heathens who included Jehovah as one of their many gods. Now, you can't say that they were not any of them were descendants of Jews, because some of those transplanted people intermarried with the Jewish people that were left behind. And so, but they were transplanted heathens for the most part. They didn't recognize the true God, but under the influence of the Jewish people in the land, they eventually came to a point where they began to worship God after a semblance, the God of Israel. And the reason was that, as you read the scriptures, we find that when those people were transplanted into the northern 10 tribe area there, the land of Israel, God sent lions among them. And the lions were destroying them. And so they turned to the God of the land that had been there before, and added him as one of their gods to try to appease him, to make it so that they wouldn't have the problem with the lions there. By degrees, they came to worship God as a true God, but they didn't recognize, and they were never recognized by the Jewish people as having a part in God's inheritance. Their attitude was hostile toward the Jews, particularly since some of them may have been displaced by the return of the Jews after the 70-year captivity. You have to understand, when the Jewish people came back after the captivity, somebody else had been living in the land for 70 years. And there were displaced people. We're kind of running into the same thing in Israel today, aren't we? You have the Palestinians. Who were the Palestinians? They were the people that lived there before the Jews. Now, quite frankly, if you study the history, you'll find out that the Jewish people, for the most part, bought most of the land that they have from the Palestinians before they ever became a nation. And so many Jewish people were there and had settled the land. But in this case, the king sent them back by decree and said, here, you go back to your land, you rebuild your city, you rebuild your temple, and you do it, of course, with the king's money. While they were denied participation in building the temple, or when they were denied participation in building the temple, the Samaritans became even more hostile. And they wrote to Artaxerxes, the new king, to stop the building. And, of course, because they originated from the heathen nations, they had a certain amount of credibility before the Persian king. They pointed out that Jerusalem had been a hotbed of rebellion in the past. Jerusalem had been filled with sedition against the king of Babylon. And these things were true. Therefore, they're pointing out and they're saying it's not wise to allow you, for you to allow them to continue in building the temple, because you're going to have the same thing happen as happened in the past again. And so when the return letter from the king forbade the building of the temple, they immediately went to Jerusalem, they read the letter, and they were forcing them to stop the building until 520 BC. In the second year of Darius, who was the new ruler in Persia, Haggai and Zechariah began prophesying, and they began stirring up the people again to rebuild the temple. This time, the Samaritans, led by Tattenai, wrote Darius, referring to the original decree by Cyrus. They said, hey, Cyrus said that we could do this. So they went back and wrote a letter to the governor and said, yeah, fat chance. And they said, hey, they're saying that there was a decree from Cyrus to go ahead and do this thing. And their intention, of course, was to be able to stop the Jews once again and say, see, you can't do this. But instead, what happened is King Darius sent a letter back, not only confirming the order to rebuild, but ordering them not to interfere with the work, and that the expenses should be paid for from the king's goods. And so once again, the enemy's attempt to stop God's people was reversed. By 515 B.C., the new temple was completed, and of course, it's during this time that the events in the book of Haggai took place. After the temple was completed, the Jews dedicated the new temple, and they set the priests and the Levites in their courses once again for their service to God. And then the Jews began to keep all the feasts, starting again with the feast of the Passover. As we go on this morning, we look at Esther the queen. Once again, only about 50,000 Jews returned from the exile. The vast majority of them stayed transplanted in the nations to which they had been dispersed. Over that period of 70 years, the Jews had established themselves as merchants and as bankers. The Jews were very big in the banking industry back then already, and they were involved in requiring usury from the Gentiles. They lent money to the Gentiles and made their money by lending out money to the Gentiles. That explains why Paul went to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. As you travel, see Paul traveling through Asia Minor, as you see Paul traveling through Greece, as you see him going to Rome, you find that everywhere that the Apostle Paul went to preach the gospel among the Gentiles, he almost always ran into Jews. And while these Jewish people did not return to the Promised Land, they kept their identity as the Jewish people and kept themselves separate from the nations that were around them. You know, when you go back to verse, if you go back and remember what we studied back in Exodus and Leviticus, and we find God's giving of the law, and God requiring the Jewish people to eat certain types of food and saying these types of food are clean, these types of food are unclean, those kinds of things helped to keep the Israelites separate from the nations that were around them. They were not the same. They couldn't sit down to eat with the pagans, because more than likely the pagans were going to be serving pork and they were serving things that weren't kosher. And kosher today has a little bit different meaning than kosher back then. But nevertheless, that really was the situation. The book of Esther takes place between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. It takes place between Ezra 6 and 7, between the first return of the exiles led by Zerubbabel and the second one, which was led by Ezra. Historically, the book of Esther is identified with the reign of Xerxes, Z-E-R-X-E-S, or Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, from 485 to 465 B.C. While the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, the providence of God in choosing and caring for his chosen people is very clear. The world cannot get rid of God. God followed his children into captivity, and while the prophets were still and the temple was closed, God was still watching over his chosen people. When the kings of the earth forgot God and the rulers tried to dispose of God's chosen people, God intervened in a marvelous way. Again, while the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, the hand of God is very evident in the book of Esther. Esther tells the story of a beautiful Jewish girl whom King Xerxes of Persia chose to be his queen after becoming displeased with his previous queen. In the story, she was cared for by her uncle Mordecai, who uncovered a plot in which two guards conspired to take the king's life. Esther, of course, reported this plot. Mordecai's actions to protect the king were chronicled. They were written into the history of the king, and he was given credit for saving the king's life. Although he was given credit for saving the king's life, there was nothing that was ever done to be able to reward Mordecai. And sometimes people look and they say, well, I did what was right, and, you know, I didn't get any kind of reward from it. Well, hang on. The story's not done yet. And you need to remember that in your own life, too. Haman, who was a Persian official, was advanced by the king to be higher than any of the other princes in the land. Now, everyone greatly honored Haman, and Haman just loved this thing because everybody bowed down to Haman except Mordecai. Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman, and of course, in the course of time, Haman discovered that Mordecai was a Jew. And so he plotted to destroy the Jewish people with the king's endorsement. Mordecai alerted the Jewish people to the plot to destroy them, asking them to fast and pray. He then prevailed upon Esther to go to the king and intercede on behalf of the Jewish people. You know, I find it interesting because Mordecai didn't just say fast and pray. Mordecai put feet on the prayers too. Mordecai took action as well as fasting and praying. And so many times Christians say, well, I prayed about it. Would you do anything? No, I was just praying about it. Well, hey, there are times that God has you to do things. You know, get up and do something about it. You know, oh, Lord, I would like to see people in this world get saved. You ever witness anybody? No, but I pray for people to get saved all the time. Wait, how are people going to get saved? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And we're all sent. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. We're all sent. And so you have to understand, there's a place for prayer and there's a place for earnest prayer, but along with it, there's a place for work and doing the work as well. I believe this. God calls me to do the work, but he calls me to trust him and pray. And so I pray. I ask God to intervene in my work. I ask God to give me favor in the eyes of legislators. And I also trust God's promises that when you stand before kings and those that are in authority, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to be able to say. But it doesn't mean I don't prepare. It doesn't mean I don't study policy issues. It doesn't mean that I don't understand the issues and how to frame the issues. Because I have my responsibilities too. Mordecai did the same thing. He prevailed on Esther to go to the king and intercede on behalf of the Jewish people. And he asked her this in Ezra chapter 4, verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Mordecai knew that God had promised that he was going to protect the Jewish people. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Before I left my church in Villa Park, the last sermon I preached was based on this text. Who knows but whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Because I know that God has called all of us to be in his work and his service. And every one of us has an opportunity to make an impact on the world that's around us for Jesus Christ. Don't sell yourself short. Don't say, well, look, I can't do it. Of course you can't. But God can work in you and he can change you. If you would have seen what I was like when I was first saved, you'd have said, God can't do anything with him. Ooh, what a mess. Well, God changes people and God changes lives and God molds and transforms lives. God gives you spiritual gifts and you may not even know what your spiritual gift is. But God has given you those things to be able to help you to grow so that you can minister and do things. And you can do great things for the Lord. There's not a one of you that can't do great things for the Lord. And I think it's important. I just, you don't have to have a big name in order to do great things for the Lord. You just take the place that God has put you and you minister in every way that you possibly can. My dad was a farmer with 7 years of education. But when he died, there were over 1,000 people that came to his wake and his funeral. Why? Because this common farmer did everything he could to serve the Lord. He lived his life for Jesus Christ. Now, how can a common dirt farmer with 7 years of education do that? He was on the board of a Christian college. He was on the board of a gospel mission. He was the chairman of a board at a church. He was a chairman of a Christian school board. How could that happen? Hey, God just takes people who are yielded and says, you yield yourself to me, and I'll work in you. And that really is a key. And that's what Mordecai was saying to Esther. Esther, you yield yourself to God, and God will use you. And if you don't yield yourself to God, God will find somebody else to do the job. But God's going to keep his word, and he's going to do what he said he's going to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I just have this thing where I would rather be right in the middle of God's plan and the excitement of God's plan and God's way of doing things. I'll bet there had to be an awful adrenaline rush for Esther when she walked in to talk to the king about what was going on. Can you imagine? And then walking out and going, he held out the scepter to me. Unbelievable. Now, you don't face that in your life every day. Do you? How many of us face a decision every day where you know you could walk in, it could be the end of your life? One person can decide right now it's the end of your life. We don't face that. But in reality, the decisions that you make every day affect the rest of your life. I came here in 1972 on a lark to visit some friends from college. 2 weeks later, I moved back here on a lark. because I was going to live with my friends from college and stay in the same apartment as them, and I was going to go get a job, and, you know, I didn't really care what I was doing. I'm still here. Why? Because I was with some guys that helped me to grow. Some of them took a real stand on the Word of God and helped me to see that I needed to do the same thing. And I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful to them. They changed my life. But God used people to be able to do it. God will work in your life. Of course, as a result, of course, Esther invited the king and Haman to come and to dine with her on two successive days. And she made her request on behalf of the Jewish people known on the second day. During the night after the first dinner, the king was unable to sleep. And so he ordered the chronicles to be read. Now, if you want to get tired, take the minutes of what has gone on and read them. Or have somebody read them to you. It'll be sure to put you to sleep. But not Ahasuerus. Because that night, while they're reading to him the chronicles, he discovered that Mordecai, who had saved his life, had never been rewarded for what he had done. Now, here's Haman. Haman's got it all planned out. He's got the gallows built for Mordecai already. He's going to hang him. He's going to destroy Mordecai's people. It's all done. It's all been approved. It's all worked out. And so he's on his way to the king to ask the king to go ahead and hang Mordecai. When the king says, "What shall be done to the man whom the king desireth to honor?" And Haman just, "Oh, who would the king want to honor but me?" Woo. You know, I just love this. I love this story. So when Haman appeared at the king's court in the morning to request the right to hang Mordecai in the gallows he had prepared, the king asked him his question. And thinking it could be nobody but himself, he outlined this whole elaborate procedure for the king. And Haman was absolutely shocked when he found out he's going to be the prince who is going to lead Mordecai through the city. And that the man to be honored is Mordecai. That he's going to stand and take people through the streets and say, "Thus shall be done to the man who the king delighteth to honor." What a slap in the face. Oh, you know, I'll tell you what, it's so exciting to read these things. You know, you just see God's hand at work in it. The same afternoon, he comes back to the banquet. And of course, at this point, he's starting to realize that there may be a few problems with his plan. But, you know, he still has this honor because the night before he had gone home to his friends and said, "The queen wanted the king and I to come to dinner with her." Isn't that great? Yeah, she's invited us to come back again tomorrow night, too. Isn't that wonderful? I'll tell you, things are just on a roll for me. Yeah, they were. They were. Esther, at the banquet with the king and Haman, risked her life to point out to the king that someone had sold her people to be destroyed and slain. And, of course, when the king asked who did so, Haman was pointed to as being the one who was the culprit. Now, the king was very upset, and so the king got up and walked out of the room. And Haman, of course, back in those days, they didn't have chairs like we have to sit at the table. They had the couches where they'd be laying there. And Haman threw himself on the couch, and he's begging Esther, "Please, please." And the king comes in and saying, "This guy, look at this. What is he doing to the queen?" And so he orders Haman to be hauled out. And I'll tell you. In his wrath, the king ordered Haman to be hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Then he authorized the Jews to resist their enemies, resulting in the death of thousands of Gentiles who absolutely hated the Jews. Peace was restored for the Jews. And they celebrated their feast with a feast that even today Jewish people celebrate, the Feast of Purim. God, who had promised to preserve his people, was once again proven to be faithful to his promises. You know, as we go on and we look at the life of Ezra the Reformer, you say, well, that's not quite as exciting. Well, you know, the storyline isn't quite as exciting, but it is exciting because Ezra was able to accomplish great things for God. Ezra returned to Jerusalem in 457 B.C., and his activities are recorded in the last four chapters of the book of Ezra. God's hand was upon him. And as a scribe, or as the attorney, actually, the king granted him the commission to lead a group of Jews back to the province of Judah. Now, Ezra planned what it was that he was going to need in advance, not only for the trip to Jerusalem, but also to purchase the sacrifices, to return vessels unto the house of the Lord, whatever he would need for the house of the Lord. He also received authorization from the king to get whatever he would need from beyond the river from the king's treasurers. The king's decree stated this: whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Now, when you look at this, it's kind of an intriguing thing. Because God took a pagan king and used this pagan king to fulfill prophecy, to send the children of Israel back to the land, to make sure that the temple was rebuilt. The king wanted, of course, everything to be done to preserve the life of the king and his sons. But there was also another side to this thing with Cyrus. Cyrus ordered not just the Jewish people to return, he ordered everybody to return to their homelands. And he told all of these nations, rebuild your temple and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So it wasn't just the thing where he said, well, you know, it's prophesied in the book of Isaiah that I'm going to send the children of Israel back to their promised land. He had no idea that he was fulfilling God's promise. He told them to go ahead and do it. And so you find that many times men who are unsaved will do God's will, being totally unaware that they're doing it. When I'm lobbying, a lot of times, I find people that will not do what's right because it's right. But there are a lot of other reasons why they'll do it. And God uses that. I just need to find the reason. So I ask God to help me find reasons. And God uses those kinds of things. Ezra took with him some generous royal contributions. He took freewill offerings that were contributed by the exiles. He took vessels that were sanctified for use in the temple. And Ezra's instructions indicated that the provincial rulers had to supply him with food and money so that the royal family would not receive God's wrath. In spite of planning ahead, Ezra did not ask the king for protection. He asked the people to pray and to fast, asking God's aid as they left on their journey of nearly 1,000 miles to Jerusalem. After traveling for 3.5 months, they finally arrived at Jerusalem. You know, we just don't think about travel, you know, like they did. When we think about traveling 1,000 miles, we'll hop a plane, you know, I'll be there in a couple of hours. It's no big deal. Well, back in those days, it would have taken you 3.5 months to do the same thing. Life was a little bit different. Well, a little. On his arrival, Ezra found that many of the people had disobeyed God's commands not to intermarry with the surrounding heathens. He immediately called for a public assembly in the temple square and confronted the people with their disobedience. They had been given very specific instructions in the law not to intermarry with the heathen. After a 3-month examination of the guilty parties, Ezra made a sacrifice for their guilt offering with a pledge by the offenders to annul their marriages. Now we come to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, of course, is the one who became the governor. Nehemiah is one of the most colorful figures in the post-exile period. He came to Jerusalem in 444 B.C., He grieved. He was the king's cupbearer. He grieved when he heard the afflictions of God's people. He grieved when he heard the state of Jerusalem. He heard that the walls were down, and he was grieving for the city. And as a result, he fasted and prayed for his people. He fasted and prayed for his people, felt a great burden for his people. He came before the king, and he was sad. His countenance was sad before the king, and of course the king asked him what it was, and he explained it. But he willingly forfeited his position as the king's cupbearer in his court to serve his people to come back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, when the king saw his sadness, for his countenance had not been sad before in the king's presence, he inquired of Nehemiah what was causing it. And, of course, when Nehemiah explained his cause, the king commissioned Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem to serve as the governor there and provided him all the necessary supplies and protection of his armies while he was traveling. You know, God works with different people in different administrations. Ezra traveled without asking for the king's protection and trusted God. Nehemiah got the king's protection in the king's armies. So don't look at one person and say, well, this person does his ministry this way, and this person does his ministry this way. This guy's wrong. Look at D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody went down the street and asked major businesses for contributions to help build his work. But when you go to George, I just drawn a blank. Mueller. You go to George Mueller. George Mueller published a prayer letter just saying, pray for these things. Never asked anybody for money. And God provided the money there. Now, was D.L. Moody wrong and George Mueller right? Did that make George Mueller more spiritual than D.L. Moody? No, you understand, God works with different administrations. Don't look and say, every church is going to be like Quentin Rhode. I think that's one of the problems with Jack Hiles and that whole movement with Jack Hiles. Because all of these Baptist churches believe that you have to be like Jack Hiles to be successful. And so they go to these meetings, they come home, and they become mean preachers. And they have to have a big bus ministry, and they run their churches into the ground because they can't afford it. And I've been in a lot of these churches. I've seen a lot of these churches and seen the results of what has happened in these churches. I've seen other churches where they recognize, hey, every ministry is different. And God has blessed them. So don't fit everybody in a mold and say everybody's going to do everything the same. I don't think Pastor Scudder expects everything to be the same. Everything's not going to be the same in Minnesota as it is down here. It's going to be different. And there are going to be differences. How did I get on that? I don't know. Anyway, immediately on his arrival in Jerusalem, Nehemiah took a nighttime tour of the walls of the city to inspect them. He didn't tell people what he was going to do. He just went ahead and did it. You know, sometimes you'll find people who talk about what they're going to do, and they're talkers and not doers. Nehemiah was a doer. Nehemiah organized the people who responded enthusiastically to the idea of rebuilding the walls. And, of course, once again, the animosity of the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites rose. The Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. They were led by Geshem, Tobiah, and Sanballat. Nehemiah and the people not only prayed, but they worked and guarded against attack at the very same time. Economically, things were rough in Jerusalem. Now, God had told the children of Israel, don't charge interest to those that are poor. Well, the children of Israel were doing it, and so things were rough in Jerusalem. Nehemiah canceled all interest payments when he came back to Jerusalem. You find that Jewish businessmen today frequently will loan money to other Jewish people to establish businesses interest-free. It's a practice among them that's very frequently observed. He also set an example by becoming their governor for 12 years without accepting pay for his work. His enemies continually tried to trap him. They repeatedly failed. Nehemiah continually looked to God for his protection against their schemes. And he was able to counter every attempt against his life. To me, this is absolutely incredible. After 52 days, the enemies lost face when Nehemiah and the Jews completed the building of the walls of Jerusalem. The surrounding nations at that point recognized that the hand of God was upon Nehemiah, and the prestige of Jerusalem and the Jews was restored. Nehemiah set up a system, an organized system, for defending Jerusalem because there weren't enough inhabitants to be able to have people on the wall at all points. He called for a registration of all the Jewish people in the land, and he recruited some for settlement in the city. Before he completed his plans and all of his plans, the people gathered in Jerusalem for the religious feast that took place in the seventh month, and Nehemiah gave a precedence there, and it's a great precedence. Nehemiah gave a precedence for the reading of the law. He gave precedence for the reading of the law, for observing the Feast of Trumpets, for observing the Day of Atonement, and for observing the Feast of the Tabernacles under the leadership of Ezra. He gave precedence to the reading of the law, the observing of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles under the leadership of Ezra. After Nehemiah completed his registration of the people, the leaders cast lots to bring one-tenth of the people to come and live in Jerusalem. The others were to remain in the surrounding cities. The dedication of Jerusalem's walls involved the whole province, with civil and religious leaders participating in two processions. Headed by Ezra, Nehemiah and Ezra, one procession went to the right, the other went to the left as they marched around the walls of the city. And when they met at the temple, on the walls there, a thanksgiving service was held. In 432 BC, Nehemiah traveled back briefly to Persia and then returned to Jerusalem. And once again, when he returned to, you have to remember this, again, this traveling thing was not a thing of, I'm taking a quick trip back over there to Babylon, and then I'll be back in just a few days, guys. You know, and so he returned to Jerusalem, and on his return, he discovered that there were many irregularities that had taken place in allowing strangers in the city and having a failure to keep the temple service. In his reading of the law, Nehemiah also discovered that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the temple of God forever, because they did not provide Israel with bread in the wilderness, and because they hired Balaam to curse them. And so Nehemiah required that all of the mixed multitude of Israel, be separated from the people. When you're talking about the mixed multitude, you're talking about the people that intermarried. The priest, Eliashib, had allied himself with Tobiah the Ammonite. He had given him a chamber in the temple, as well as giving him tithes, which of course were to be given to the Levites. And so you find a lot of irregularities going on here. Nehemiah dealt boldly with the offenders, expelling Tobiah the Ammonite and restoring the temple services. Nehemiah also then saw some of the Jews working in their wine presses on the Sabbath. Nehemiah stood up for the keeping of the Sabbath. He also stood against allowing the Gentile traders to come into the city to trade on the Sabbath. And he warned the nobles that failure to keep the Sabbath was a sin that had precipitated Judah's captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. When you read the writings of the prophets, you find that God said, Israel failed to keep my Sabbaths, and so that 70-year period of captivity was a Sabbath for the land. And so Nehemiah recognized this. He ordered the gates to be closed on the Sabbath. As a spiritual leader, Nehemiah stood upon God's revealed truth. God had warned Israel about the problem of mixed marriages. He had warned the Jews how Solomon's foreign wives had led Solomon into sin and idolatry. And when the grandson of Eliashib, who was the high priest, married the daughter of Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, he was expelled from Judah by Nehemiah. Nehemiah concludes his account, "Remember me, O my God, for good." In conclusion, we're going to look briefly at Malachi's prophecies. The reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah are reflected in the book of Malachi. Malachi ministered from about 450 to 400 BC. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament messengers and points ahead to a terrible day of judgment, which will be preceded by the merciful coming of Elijah. And he points toward a final opportunity for the Jews for revival. Malachi reminds the world that they should be concerned about the day of judgment, but that those who worship the true God are assured of God's eternal favor. God's curse rests upon the wicked, but his blessing is given to the righteous. And of course, the New Testament begins with the coming of Elijah in John the Baptist. As the Old Testament concludes, we find that the scarlet thread that runs through the Old Testament scriptures, the scarlet thread of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, is again reflected. The message was originally given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this messianic promise had unfolded in the following generations. Again, we've looked today at the three books that give us the main source of information about the Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And these books conclude our study of the Old Testament history. And we leave a 400-year period of silence until the New Testament begins with the coming of Elijah and the birth of Christ. All right. Anything that I've missed, guys? All right. Very good. We go on next time, and we're starting to look at poetry of the Old Testament.